morning. Thank you. It's not my birthday yet, but it's your birthday. All right, thanks. Yeah, yeah. We covered this already. Good morning. All right. All right, see, I think the same person has said good morning to me twice now, and nobody else has said good morning. So I'm not going to say it again. You all missed your chance. Yeah, I thought let me start out and tell you a little bit, because we did. I was here quite a bit during 2012, 2013. This is my first time with you in 2014. It's still early in the year. And we started in October. We started our Sunday morning liturgy. We'd been meeting Sunday nights, starting to develop things, get things together. And we started in a community center that was a community center. And our kids met for Sunday morning services. They met out in the hallway lobby. And then we got a phone call in December and said, hey, our church is a pastor I'd talked to before, but he said, hey, our church, we meet on Sunday nights. There's been another church in our space on Sunday mornings, and they're moving out. Would you like to use our space? And we said, yeah. So I've got one picture up here. You can put that one up, Marcos. It doesn't actually snow there. That's the projector. But this is the space that we get to meet in. Obviously, this was just a picture I took when we were checking it out. That's not what it looks like on Sunday mornings for us. But it's been a beautiful thing. It kind of feels like we grew up a little bit because now we get to meet in an actual church building. We show up. The chairs are set up. We flip a switch for the sound. We flip a switch for the projector, and we set up our, communion table. Our kids no longer have to meet in a hallway. Our kids have classrooms. It's a beautiful thing. And so we really feel blessed that we've been able to get in this space. And Vox, as some of you might know, Vox was very much a part of helping us make that happen. Vox has been not only sent people our way, and even within the last few weeks, we've had people show up who said, hey, I was at Vox, and they told me that we should come here because we live closer here. And so we still have people trickling in from connections with Vox. So thank you so much for that. But the other thing that we found is since we're meeting in this space, we just have a whole lot more people just showing up. They see our sign, all that. So it's a beautiful thing. Thank you for all that you've done to help us get to this point. The space that we're in, I'm going to do some people here a favor right now. The space that we're in is two blocks north of Little Deli. Now, the reason I say that, and the reason I say that's a favor, is some of you, I say that and you immediately know where we are because you know Little Deli. Some of you have never heard of Little Deli, and that's the favor I just did you because it's great pizza. Yeah, they're closed on Sundays. The other thing is, go to the next slide here, Marcos. And Marcos, you got to see this in person. You might not recall it because this was about mile marker number 20. The Austin Marathon goes right down the street that we meet on. And so we figured this out 7 days and 12 hours before the liturgy that would be disrupted by the Austin Marathon. Chris Morton called me on Saturday night. By the way, if you're wondering, yes, that is bacon. That's bacon. So Chris calls me at 8 o'clock on a Saturday night and says, hey, by the way, the Austin Marathon is going to go right down our street next Sunday. And so the next Sunday morning in our liturgy, we said, hey, we just want you to know the marathon will be here. We have no idea what we're going to do yet. And so we spent time thinking through, what should we do? And, as we thought about it, we thought, it just doesn't make sense that we would, we did figure out from the traffic maps and all that we could still get to the building, we could park on the street, and we could have liturgy and all that. But we just thought, it seems silly for us to huddle inside and have liturgy while there's this cultural event happening right outside our door where we can meet all of our neighbors. And so rather than do liturgy that day, we made breakfast tacos out on the lawn. We met all of our neighbors. We had coffee, and we just hung out. And we met a lot of our neighbors. This is later in the race. And about this time, we still had bacon left over from our breakfast tacos. So a few of the people from our community decided they were just going to start offering bacon to marathon runners. It's stale now. And some of them took it. Now, I have never run a marathon, ever. I've never run anything close to a marathon, but I can't imagine at mile marker 1 or even at mile marker 20, which is about where we are, that bacon would be appealing, but some people took it. Did you take bacon? Oh, sorry. That's because you were so early in the race, we didn't have it out yet. Yeah. Would you have taken bacon at mile marker 20? Yeah? Okay. The other thing that happened, though, is we have a big Bluetooth speaker, and so a few people decided they were going to get out our Bluetooth speaker and serenade the racers running by, not with their own voices, but by using the Bluetooth speaker from their phone to play a soundtrack to inspire the runners. And so I went inside. I think I had to get more eggs or something. And I come out, and they've got this set up. And it's got We Are the Champions by Queen, you know, playing as the runners go by. Did we have music when you ran by? You missed everything. So it's got Queen playing We Are the Champions, you know, and I'm sure that the runners felt inspired as they went by. They played, you know, the Eye of the Tiger at one point. But then at one point I come out, I went back in again for something, and I come out and we're playing Another One Bites the Dust, which I don't imagine was probably quite as inspiring for the runners that were going by. So all that to say, we had a beautiful Sunday, got a chance to meet a lot of our neighbors. We love the fact that we're in this neighborhood right in the middle of really where we wanted to be, and really consider that to be a blessing. So let's pray, and we'll jump into our text for this morning as we begin Lent. God, I thank you for this community of people, for the presence that they have, their desire to be this community in East Austin that is making you known, making you visible. And so I thank you for the chance that we have to come here this morning to gather, to sing, to pray, to fellowship, and to look at your word together. And so God, this morning I pray that as we look at this word, that your spirit will be at work in the words that I have to say, that your spirit will be at work in the hearts of all of us who are here, and that what will be understood, what will be taken from today, is what it is that you are moving each of us towards. And I pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, I have kids. I have an almost 12-year-old daughter who's sitting up here with me. I have an 8-year-old daughter, and I have a 6-year-old son. And it's a little awkward when parents talk about their kids, especially when they talk about things that their kids do really well. Right? Especially because when parents do that, you assume that they're bragging on their kids because they figure that reflects on something they do well. Like, my kids do this well, they must have gotten it from me. I am going to brag on my kids this morning. I think what I'm going to tell you about is something they got from their mother. My kids are among the best at the world in stalling at bedtime. They're fantastic at it. Is this true? That's because she usually falls asleep while her little brother and sister continue the stalling. We have to take her book off her, you know, face because it fell down on her face or whatever. They're fantastic at it. And one of the things that they've just picked up on recently, no, not recently, probably about a year, year and a half ago, is they started figuring out that they can ask us for stories from our childhood at bedtime. So every night they refuse to go to sleep. So we have this process. We read every night. We read some kind of story. We do some kind of prayer every night. We sing some kind of song every night. And then they always have to have a story from childhood. And who knows what they're going to tack on to the process now, because the story from childhood was a newer piece. But they cannot possibly go to sleep if they have not had their story from childhood. And so it's almost become this thing where Sherry, my wife, and I are, it's your turn to tell a story, because we're running out of stories, you know, and they won't let us repeat stories. Sometimes we try to repeat stories, they're like, oh, we've heard this one before. And so we're just always laboring to come up with stories. Now we're just making stories up sometimes. You never know what's going to happen. And I would like to think, and I think there is truth to this. I'm being somewhat sarcastic here, but I think there's truth to this. I don't think it's only because they want to stall bedtime. I think that's a big part of it. But I don't think it's only that. I think that there is this desire for them to know what are the stories that are part of their heritage. What are the stories that they connect with? That in some way, is this true? Right? Amen. Just acknowledge this. Just nod. Anytime I look at you, you just need to nod affirmation. Okay. That somehow when they hear the stories of what we were like when we were children, the things that we did, and we always paint ourselves in a better light. But as we tell these stories, that somehow they are connecting with this story as part of who I am. This is part of who my parents are, and this becomes part of who I am. So as we enter this season of Lent, what we do is we stop to engage in this story. That the reason that we follow the calendar that churches around the world follow as we prepare for what comes with Easter, and we take these 6 weeks to say, let us stop and reflect and focus on what happens at crucifixion and what happens at death. We enter into the season where we anticipate that because we know that there's something even better coming behind it. And so we grieve and we ache and we long because we know that this is part of our story. And so in the same way, as my kids want to hear these stories and want to know this is part of who they are, we in the season of Lent do the same. And we say, this is our story. This is a reflection of who we are. So I want to tell one of my childhood stories to make this abrupt change, because I was just reminded of this story not too long ago with my kids as I'm struggling to think of new stories to tell them. When I was in about second grade, we were playing volleyball. I went to Hygiene Elementary School. And it wasn't like a school for special kids who had problems with personal hygiene. It wasn't anything like that. I grew up in a small town in Colorado called Hygiene, and it was called Hygiene because it was because of the clean air for tuberculosis patients, okay? So at Hygiene Elementary School, second grade, the gymnasium, we were playing volleyball. And as you can imagine, volleyball for second graders is pretty intense. And the way that we played, I'll tell you why I remember this particular day, but the way that we played, there were two nets set up, you know, and so our whole class was broken into four teams. I don't remember how many kids were on every team. I just remember that each side was crowded. We couldn't even serve. I do know that we still followed the rule you had to hit it over within three, but we couldn't even serve. And so they let us throw the serve over to the other side. So my team was getting killed. I don't have any memory of what the score was or anything like that. I just know that our team was way behind the other team. And it came to be my turn in the rotation to serve. And I was killing it. I don't know what I was doing so well. I have no memory. All I know is that somehow the way I threw the ball was really hard for them to return. Maybe it was just because I could get the ball over the net. I don't know. But I just remember that my serve throws mounted this great comeback. And I remember one kid whose name was Tim. I don't remember his last name, but I just remember him turning to me. Tim was a gregarious young fella, short kid. I just remember him turning to me and saying, John, you're our savior. And that felt good. I mean, all of my life, I have known that if there is ever a serve throw volleyball game, you want me on your team because I was the savior. Now, so there was something about that story, though, that it did feel good because it felt good to know that I was the man, right? But there's also something, I think, even in my little second grade heart that loved to know that I was able, that I was capable, that I was competent, that I could carry this on my own. And as we move into the season of Lent, we are going to begin this morning with a very similar statement to that, a very similar statement of, you can do this on your own. And it's not true. It's not that part of what we do in Lent is we remember that we look not to ourselves for life, for salvation, but we look to Jesus. And so we enter into this season where we remember that. So we're going to work through three texts today. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 2, and this one will be on the screen. In a little bit, we'll do the Vox thing, and I'll have you all read the Romans text off the screen together. But for this one, I will read this one to you. You can follow along on the screen. This is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So we have some understanding that somehow God took Adam and then ultimately Eve became part of this and put them in the garden and said, "This is yours." That it begins, God begins with this invitation to the goodness of this creation. And he says, just be here, be present with me, and enjoy everything that is here that is for you to offer. It provided everything that they needed. But they also had a role in that. You know, God says, I am putting you in this to work it and to take care of it. They weren't simply there to sit idly by, to lounge, to feed each other grapes, but that somehow the man and the woman in this garden had some role in taking care of it. They weren't idle. They weren't powerless. They were partnering with God and taking care of this garden. And it was this good thing. But then that jumps us down to Genesis chapter 3. It says this, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. There's lots of interpretations about this serpent, whether this is metaphor or whether this was Satan disguised as a serpent. There's all sorts of theologians who say all sorts of things. All we know is that somehow there came to be this temptation. The serpent said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And one of the things that's interesting is God begins with, you may eat from any tree in the garden. God begins with invitation. The serpent says, did God really say, you may not? God begins with, you may. The serpent begins with, you may not. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Verse 4, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So the serpent comes. The serpent says, did God really say you may not eat from any tree in the garden? And then the woman answers, well, no, God said we may eat, but we may not eat from this tree or even touch it, which God didn't even say anything about the touching, that the woman has added this extra prohibition around it. But they go on, and through this, they ultimately say, well, let's try this. The man and the woman, they eat from the fruit of the tree, and immediately they come to some kind of recognition. It says that they realize that they were naked, that they come to some kind of recognition of their guilt for not following what God had asked them to do, and guilt's traveling companion shame. And they recognize that they are naked, and so they cover themselves up. And so instead of being placed in the garden to tend alongside the garden, to rule the garden as God had offered them, it turns out the garden ended up ruling them. It's one of the really interesting things that I saw of why that whatever tempted them was a serpent, because it was something else within the garden that tempted them. And rather than rule that, rather than say, no, God has put us here for this purpose, they let the garden overrule them to be part of that. Now, there's a lot of ways, like I've said, there's a lot of ways you might read this story. You might want to staunchly defend that Adam was a real person and Eve was a real person and there was really a talking serpent of some kind in the garden, and you might want to go there. You might want to say this is all some kind of a metaphor of some bigger story. I'm not worried about either of those. Okay, I'm not worried which of those you land in, and you might say, oh, there's no way there was a talking serpent, or no, there has to be because the Bible's true. Here's what I want to say. This story is true. This story is true. I can read this, and I can fundamentally look at this story and say, I know this is true, because it's the same thing that touches on me when my second grade throw-serving self hears somebody tell me, you're my savior. Because it feels good. I want to take things into my own hands. And the fundamental invitation of what God said in the garden was, come alongside and partner with me, and let's enjoy this rich, this beautiful life. And the serpent came along. The temptation that came along to them was, no, you even know better than God. You even know better than God. So I know that is true because I live it. I live it all the time. And I'm willing to bet that all of us live it, that this story is true. This is my story, and this is your story. That the story of the garden is that humanity at some point in some way and continues to says, we can do this better than God. We know better than God. But that is not the end of the story, thankfully. So let's read Romans chapter 5. We'll put this on the screen. You can turn to one or two of your neighbors and read this together. So as the story continues, that what happens in this story is humanity chooses to go their own way. And as this passage from James, and you can put that back up on the screen, Marcos, as this passage from James describes, that sin came into the world through Adam, through the story of Adam, and it was humanity that chose to disobey. It was humanity that chose to go another direction. But that forgiveness, grace, justification comes through Jesus. That God's work is always this work of, I am going to come back alongside you. I am going to always make the move back towards you to invite you back into this process. Verse 13, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. This emphasis that from this time, the result of humans choosing sin, the result of humans choosing to go their own way, brings death. And in some ways, I want to say that, yes, it's talking about this literal death that humanity dies because it's a result of sin. But I also want to say that sin brings us death on a day-by-day basis. That as we choose sin instead of the life that God offers, we are choosing small deaths every day to say, I'm in charge and I know better. And to make that choice is to step away from God. One of the most helpful metaphors I came across when I think about sin is something I ran across a number of years ago. I don't remember why or how or when the context was for this, but I was reading in the scriptures for probably some time I was going to teach or something like that, and I read Acts 3:19, and it says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. And then it says, and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And so I started reading about, well, what is this? I love that. I mean, I love the idea of that times of refreshing may come, but what does that mean? And so I started to look into the original, you know, when it was originally written in Greek, what did that word refreshing mean and all that? And one of the descriptions that it had about that times of refreshing is the idea of if you have a bandage on a wound and then you take off that bandage to expose it to the fresh air, expecting that some kind of healing is going to come as it's exposed. That's what that times of refreshing was. And as I read that, I settled on this idea that has been so helpful for me. And I want to share with you, because I hope it will be helpful for you, is that sin is a wound. That any time that we choose sin, we are choosing to harm ourselves. We are choosing in some way to say that God has expected that life would be this thing for us, and when we choose this, we are wounding what it's meant to be. We are somehow harming what it is meant to be. And that sin itself always exists as a corruption of good. Sin does not exist on its own. Sin only exists as some kind of choice contrary to what is good and what is right and what God has in mind for who we are and who we are meant to be. A few years ago, one of the story of my life is I have weeds in my yard. I always have weeds in my yard. I cannot keep up with weeds in my yard. We lived in Arizona for a while, in the desert. I had weeds in my yard. How do they grow? I couldn't get the grass to grow. I could get the weeds to grow. And so I remember I was at Home Depot, Lowe's, one of those places, and, you know, talking to them about, you know, can I spray any of this weed spray or any of this, you know, in my yard, will it take care of it? Can it get rid of the weeds? They said, well, sure, you can, but it'll kill your grass too. And so I was talking to the guy there about, well, what do I need to do to get rid of these weeds in my yard? And he said something to me that makes so much sense. He said, well, fertilize your yard. That does help, I can tell you that. But he said, as you fertilize your yard, the more life that you give to your grass, the more nourished your grass is, the more vibrant your grass is, it's going to just choke out the weeds. The weeds are going to have no choice or no space to grow in your yard. And I think back to that all the time. Because if we were to think about sin as being some kind of weed like that, that it's, and so sometimes what we start to do is we start to get so focused on our sin. And we start to do what the serpent said of, well, the Christian life is just about what you may not do. And we start to think about things that way, rather than pivoting it around and understanding, no, what the Christian life is to choose life. What the Christian life is to choose, this is what God has called us to. God is the one who is God. God is the one who knows why and how humans were created. And that as we start to pivot ourselves and pay attention to what are the things that is that are life-giving, then we start to not worry so much about sin. We fertilize, so to speak, those parts of our life that are good, that are right, that God intended. And as those parts of our life start to have vibrancy, we start to choke out sin. In the garden, God came and created humanity in God's image. And sometimes we say this phrase, well, I'm only human. I bet I've probably talked about this here at Vox before, but it's been a while. But I have to reflect on this all the time. We have this phrase, I'm only human, as if to say being human is you're a mess and it's a bad thing. But really, to be human is to be created in the image of God. That one of the greatest compliments, one of the greatest expectations, one of the greatest hopes we can have for ourselves and for anyone else is to say, he is human, she is human. Because it's this recognition, it's this understanding is the core of who that person is. The foundation of who they were meant to be is to be a person created with all of the goodness that God brings, all of the life, all of the beauty, all of the richness. So as we sit in this season of Lent, it's not popular to talk about sin. It's not fun to talk about sin. But we do pause to pay attention. And what I do want you to do and what I don't want you to do is this. I do want you to recognize that everyone here has sin, right? And Lent is a time where we stop and we recognize that. It's a season of confession. It's a season of recognizing. But I don't want you to dwell on, I am a sinner. I want you to dwell on, we recognize our sin so that we can choose life. To recognize that at the end of the story of Lent, which ends in death, there is also a story that we're not supposed to talk about yet, but it comes a couple days later called resurrection. And that the invitation to all of us is that God is inviting us to life, that we are choosing the way that God intended us to be human. I ran across this phrase. I couldn't tell you where I ran across it anymore. I heard some preacher say it a long time ago. And for the most part, I think it's really helpful. And it's something I think about often as I think about this. You can put this on the screen, Marcos. It says this. This is the guilt one, yeah. Guilt says, look at what you've done. That must be who you are. Conviction says, remember who you are. Now look at what you've done. And that as we are in this season and we reflect on this, guilt leads to shame, and shame leads to what ultimately happened in Adam and Eve and their desire to run and hide and to get away from it all. Conviction leads to this reminder that we were made for so much more, that we are made in the image of God. And as we see ourselves that way, we see sin as a scar, as a wound on what it was that God intended for us, rather than just focusing on the sin itself. And so I want to ask you just two questions this morning, and we'll close with a time of reflection here. For the season of Lent, what would it look like for any of you who are participating in different ways of Lent that we talk about fasting, and we talk about Lent as a time where we give something up? And I want you to not stop there. I want you to not just stop on, I want to give up something for Lent. Sometimes we give up something we enjoy. Sometimes we give up something that we know is we shouldn't enjoy. But I want you to focus on not just what can I fast from, but what can I fast towards? As I remove whatever this piece is from my life, what will I invite in its place that is life-giving? So if you choose, I'm gonna skip coffee, which I don't recommend. But if you choose that, what can you do in its place that is life-giving to you. That wasn't a good one, because coffee I find to be very life-giving. But you know what I'm saying. Like, as you say, I am going to not watch The Bachelor for Lent. I've never watched The Bachelor, just for the record. What can you do that is life-giving with that time that comes in its place? Whatever you might choose to say during the season of Lent, I'm going to give something up. Because what we're focusing on is we want to give these, the whole idea of that is we want to like have little things die that are part of our life so that we can reflect on the death of Jesus. But what can we also in its place give life to? What are we moving toward in our humanity? And the second one is this, for you to reflect on, for this community. What would it look like for Vox to have some kind of mutual, united invitation to healing? That you recognize that sin is here and that sin is present, but that there exists so much love in this community. So much desire that each of us would live into this humanity, this image of God that we were created in, that there's open invitation to each other to say, would you come alongside me as I confess my sin to you, or even as you see sin in my life? And my response will not be, don't judge me, but my response will be, thank you. Amen. That there is some kind of joint desire to be who God has called you to be, to be who God has created you to be, and that you come alongside each other. I think one of the things, I don't enjoy talking about sin. I don't even think, actually, in a lot of ways, that sin should be the primary thing that the church talks about, okay? But we're in Lent. But it's become so scary that it was even in our prayer of confession to talk about sin that it's like, oh, let's not offend people. Let's not talk about sin. But rather than just push it aside, let's acknowledge what it is. And let's acknowledge what happens with sin, is that we are choosing little deaths. We are choosing to wound ourselves, to harm ourselves. And can Vox be a community that says, I recognize and I see that I'm choosing these little deaths and I need to choose little resurrections instead. I need to choose little healings. I need to choose little steps, little journeys towards where God has called me to be. And that any time someone comes to you and addresses, hey, I see this in your life, that your response would not be, you don't know me, don't judge me. But your response would be, thank you. Amen. And then the other piece of that is, will you have the love and the courage, and they have to go hand in hand, to come alongside those who you see who are in pain, who you see are living with wounds, you see who are hurting because of the sin that is happening in their life. So we've looked this morning at two out of the three passages from the lectionary for this Sunday, and we're going to look at one more. We're going to look at the psalm. Psalm chapter 32, it says in the psalm that it is a maskil of David. I don't even know if I pronounced that right. But as I looked into it a little bit, a maskil is the idea of this is some kind of song, this is some kind of poem that is supposed to be about wisdom and enlightenment, that as we read this, we would be enlightened. And throughout the midst of this psalm, depending on what version of the Bible you read, you're going to see, sometimes you're going to see a little word called, again, I don't even know if I'm going to say it right, but Selah, S-E-L-A-H. In some versions of the Bible, it doesn't have it at all. They've just cut it out. And then in the version that we're going to read this morning, it says interlude. That as you read this psalm, you come to these places where you're just supposed to stop and you're just supposed to pause and reflect on what it has to say there. So I'm going to close this morning by reading to you and with you Psalm chapter 32. We'll put it on the screen and I will read it. And then anytime it says interlude, I'm just going to stop and pause and give you space to just reflect, think, and ponder about what this psalm has to say. Amen. Let's read this. Psalm chapter 32. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed my sins, all my sins to you, and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. God, may Vox be a community of life. May this be a place where what you intended humanity to look like flourishes, that it would be just expected and desired among the people of this community, and that the people surrounding this, the people in the immediate neighborhoods, the people in the workplaces, the people as Vox goes to lunch, the people as Vox does their meetups during the week, would just somehow recognize that there is some kind of flourishing, there is some kind of life coming out of this community. And I pray that out of that life, others would see this invitation. Others would recognize and give praise to God because they see what things are meant to be like. I pray that those in this community will have the courage, will have the love to confess, will have the courage, have the love to come alongside and invite each other to this. I pray this in your son's name. Amen.